Thank you for coming. I'll see if I can catch my bearings here and get going. Let's begin with a word of prayer. I think I need that. Father God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the group that came out this evening. I pray it will be informative. I pray it will be thought-provoking. I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought as I share on this topic. Bless us. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a while back, Daryl asked me to just have a topic. He didn't really give me an assignment, and this was several months ago. And initially, I had a different topic in mind, but through a course of events, this topic just kept popping up on my radar. And so I thought it was fitting. I thought it was useful. To give you some information on something called progressive Christianity. A couple notes that I want to say before I really get started. Number one, this is not all my discussion group that I'm a part of, and we had a discussion on this topic one evening where each man brought different research in, but I have tried to collate that and put it together and make it my own, but just want to be upfront, it's not all originally mine. Number two, I am putting this up on my Substack as a written article that would have more detail in it, would have footnotes in it. So if you want to see where this information comes from, that would be the place to go. I'm putting it up in two different parts, and you can just go on Substack, search for my name. It's unique enough that I'll pop up if you're interested in that. And the last thing before I get started is I think I have about 45 minutes, 40 to 45 minutes of material, so there will be time at the end then for questions or comments. So if something catches your attention that you want to ask a question or you want to speak up, add to, correct me on something, you will get an opportunity to do that at the end. So what is progressive Christianity? What we have tonight is more of a teaching, or I don't preach, but teaching on a particular passage of Scripture. It's my goal just to give you some information to see what progressive Christianity is, how it's affecting us, and where it leads, and then at the end roll out what I call camp, how you get on the road, the destination, where it goes, and the stop sticks, how to stop it, and that. Yeah, at the end, for me, that would be the area I would welcome some discussion or comments on when we get there. So you see the graphic there set up as kind of a social media feed of some kind with different questions. And as we go to the next slide, on the on-ramp, I'm just curious. I'm not going to read all these to you. You can read if you have your glasses with you. Some of us need our glasses to read that, but these types of questions, how do we know the Bible is really God's word? I really like number three, is certainty arrogant? If my church was wrong about some things, was it wrong about everything? If a doctrine hurts people, shouldn't we rethink it? Is it loving to call something sin? Did Jesus come to save sinners or show us how to live? Or the very last one, this is huge in a progressive Christianity world, are questions more honest than answers? So I'm just curious, I'm going to do this a couple times tonight. How many of you on your social media feed, whatever you like, have seen this sort of thing pop up? Okay, so a fair number. I really didn't know what to expect because I haven't seen a ton of this. But when I read this paper to my family to get some feedback and get some input on it, she's not here tonight, so I'll use her name. Arista pops her hand up. Oh, I've seen that. And she's on YouTube, and she has seen that pop up in her feed. And that's going to be a recurring theme as we go through tonight. We don't have time to take a poll, really, but I would almost guarantee that the younger you are, the more often you have seen this. And so for those of us old graybeards, this is something we need to be aware of. It's not really coming after us so much as it's coming after our children and our grandchildren. That's what we need to be aware of. And I'm sure that most of you fathers are better fathers than me, and I say that quite honestly. And you would say, well, my 12-year-old's not on social media. And my response would be, but someday they will be. Someday you will have to, and what that age is, I don't know, but someday they will be, and someday they will be seeing this sort of thing. In this world, there's a couple definitions, a couple buzzwords that float around that I just want to give short definitions to this evening. The first one is deconstruction. Now, we had, I don't know, Pastor Todd, was it, where is Pastor Todd? Hope he's here tonight. Yes. Was it about a year ago that you gave a Sunday evening topic on deconstruction? Something like that. We had an entire Sunday evening talking about what is deconstruction. Now, I want to try to put that in about two or three sentences. What do people mean when they say, I'm deconstructing, or he deconstructed his faith, etc.? And really, all they mean is take the word apart. De, negative, construction, building up. So, in other words, they're tearing down their faith, piece by piece, pulling it apart. Now, occasionally, this is good. Occasionally, it's someone that has grown up and they feel like, whether it's reality or not, they feel like they've just been handed a faith and not been taught why. And so they're pulling it apart and examining it and trying to understand why and then building it back up. And eventually, it would be stronger for that process as they've got a stronger foundation. It's got a glue on it now, the why. But typically, when this word is used, it's talking about someone that is just tearing it down and throwing it away, deconstructing, or he deconstructed his faith, someone that has left the faith, which brings us to the next buzzword that gets thrown around, ex-evangelical. And this, again, it's kind of a smushed up word for ex-evangelical, ex-evangelical. And it's just, again, what the parts of the word mean. Ex, former, left, evangelical. Someone that has deconstructed and has left the evangelical faith. What is evangelical? That could be another whole evening topic. But in real short, typically what they mean when they say this is that they, evangelical would be a stand-in for, go back 100 years, and everything the church believed, you know, everything that Christians believed 100 years ago, we've just left that. That's typically what they mean when they say ex-evangelical, having left the traditional, historic Christian faith. Last one then, progressive Christianity. And these all kind of build on each other. Progressive Christianity, a real short definition. We're going to get a longer one later. What that means is someone that has progressed in their Christianity, progressed beyond, in their minds, the traditional, historic Christian faith. The on-ramp. So where does this come from today? Who are the evangelists for progressive Christianity? And you already got a hint of that. It's on social media. That is how they're baiting the hook today. Today's progressive Christians, by and large, are not writing books. They're not going to come in and throw up a tent and have a two-week tent meeting. They're typically going to draw your youth in. It's all on social media. It's all setting the hook, baiting the hook through the use of social media. I've got several examples here. You have TikTok self-proclaimed TikTok pastors such as Dan McClellan and Brandon Robertson. Again, I'm curious, do those names ring a bell for anybody? Okay, Daryl. but you can go on YouTube and find what they're saying, and they're explaining in 30 seconds, 10 seconds, 15 seconds, why the Bible doesn't really say what you've been taught it says. And they're young men, very attractive, very in with the traditional, or not the traditional, but the new media style. You have deconstruction social media accounts mocking youth group purity culture. This one I was a little bit aware of, at least, that this was happening, but I didn't realize the extent that it was happening. So youth group purity culture, let's think about that. That rings a bell for me. 1997, it was the year I graduated high school. So that was right in my youth. It was when this so-called purity culture was a big thing. He followed it up with some books, and there were a lot of other teachings based around it. We're courting, we're not dating, hands even for marriage. We had true love waits pledges. We had secular boy bands, the Hansons, anybody remember them, taking purity pledges and wearing purity rings on stage. This was a big deal back in my day. And it all kind of tumbled down. If you know anything about where Joshua Harris is now, that's his name, right? Yeah. Some reason I was thinking, all of a sudden I was afraid I had the wrong last name. But he has deconstructed. He has left the evangelical faith. And it all fell apart. There were some excesses built into it. It was not all good, no. But what these accounts will do is, it's now cool to make fun of that. Well, I grew up in that, and this was just so stupid, and look what it came to. And if your church got that wrong, what else have they got wrong? Let's talk about everything else they taught you that was wrong. We have self-proclaimed queer Christian musicians that are trying to break into the contemporary Christian world. I'm not sure how successful. Saying there's room for both LGBTQ identity and Christianity together. You have Instagram theology or therapy pages. And therapy, the whole therapy mindset and therapy, it runs like a river through progressive Christianity. They run hand in hand, safety, inclusion, and authenticity, and saying, you know what, you were harmed in your church when your pastor told you that what you desired was wrong. That was harm, and that was trauma, and here's a safe place for you to come, and we will embrace you as you are, as you truly are on the inside. Yeah, podcasts, and then YouTube channels, but this is all on social media, and it is all mostly aimed at youth age up to young married age people. Sorry, I'm running two shows here. I have my notes on this one. So the destination, and before we look at the destination, we're going to look at a little bit of history. But where does this all lead to? And I want to make a note here and say, you know, I don't know where Interstate 80 ends. But I know you can get on Interstate 80, I-80, and go to Omaha. I drove that road once a week for years. But just because you get on Interstate 80 doesn't mean you're going all the way to Omaha. Is going down this road doesn't mean they're going to go all the way to the end. But if these beliefs are followed out to their natural end, this is where it will end up. But before we get there, a little bit of history. Where did it come from? So this could be the road map, I guess. There was a man by the name of John Stuckenberg in the late 1800s, the first one to actually coin the phrase progressive Christianity. And he put this in his will. And I want you to notice a couple things about what he says here. He says, I favor a progressive Christianity based on the living teachings of Christ and his apostles. I'm opposed to the stagnation created by religious dogmatism and traditionalism and wish none of my possessions to be used in the interest of this stagnation. So he was saying in his will, I don't want anything I own to be used for that dead teaching. Notice he says, I want a Christianity based on the living teachings. And what he means by that is something that's living is growing and it's changing. It's maturing. It looks different than it did a year ago, 2 years ago, even last week. And he says, I'm opposed to stagnation, sitting in one place and not moving, and dogmatism and traditionalism, everything that's going to hold us back. I'm opposed to that. I don't want to be stuck in the mud. I don't want to be stuck in the Bible, in essence, is where it comes down to. So I want a teaching that, yes, we want a teaching that's alive as well. But by his alive, he means changing and growing. And a generation later, this came up again. In the debates, and I'm not going to go into a ton of this history, but between the fundamentalists and the progressives, or modernists as they were known, and this is when the what we would call the mainline churches kind of lost their track, went off the rails. the churches such as certain liberal Baptists, Northern Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalians. This is when they were going the route of progressive Christianity, doubting what the Bible taught and moving beyond that and to where today they're full-blown into liberal beliefs. This is when J. Gresham Machen's well-known book, Christianity and Liberalism, was written. And at this time, the movement was led primarily, it came through the seminaries, it came through the pastors, the theologians. They would go off to seminary and learn why the Bible doesn't really mean what it says, and then they would come back and teach that to their churches, and the churches moved beyond that. So there was a split back in the early 1900s between the fundamentalists and the progressives. Coming back into my day, 70 years later, we had something called growing out of the traditional church, the traditional historic church. It's quite interesting if you follow any sort of theology or anything. This came about at the almost exact same time that the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement happened. And so you had both of these groups kind of coming out of a megachurch theme, seeker-sensitive church theme, and wanting something different. And there was a lot of crossover initially between these two groups, but it became clear very quickly that the emergent church was going in a different direction. They were progressing, and the Young, Restless, and Reformed group was looking back and wanting to go back to a deeper-rooted theology. So you have Brian McLaren. He wrote a book called A New Kind of Christianity, or A Different Kind of Christianity. I have it here. A New Kind of Christianity. And it was a new kind of Christianity, something you had never heard before, his conclusions. You had Rob Bell writing a book called Love Wins. And I remember, so this was the time I was young, looking at some of these things on YouTube. And I remember, because Rob Bell's book was all, he's just asking questions. Just that, what if God's love wins in the end? What if this, what if that? And it was so frustrating. I remember specifically watching supposed to be a debate between him and a fellow that was more traditional Christianity minded. And he wouldn't actually give any declarative statements. he would say, well, what if God's love means this? And the other fellow would say, well, based on this scripture and this scripture and this scripture, it doesn't mean that. Well, that's an interesting perspective. Well, what if? And he would just keep going, and you could never nail him down to a particular position. But when someone asks questions long enough, there's a trajectory there. And in that book, at the end, you could see the trajectory of where he was going, was saying, if God's love really wins in the end, that must mean there's no one in hell. Because that's not God's love. That's God's wrath. And so he was denying an eternal hell, which is a traditional Christian teaching that pretty much every... And so they were emerging and moving beyond. And at that time, the movement was aimed more at the layperson, I would say. They were writing books. They were having conferences. They were trying to bring people in. But it was aimed at more the layperson in the way they approached it. And so then we talked about how today it's the same. I think Brother Leon made this comment, the same battle, different uniforms. It's the same teachings that are trying to creep in, but they're creeping in through the social media, and their target is our young people. So how do we define it? What is the destination? Where does this lead in the end? Progressive Christianity makes four fundamental changes to traditional Christianity. The first change is in Scripture. What is the Bible? And I'm going to read to you from something called the Confession of Faith in a Progressive Perspective, which really is one of the few documents that actually lays out what they believe. And to say about the Bible, to sum it up, what they say is the Bible becomes a source of truth, not the source of truth. So this is what it says. It says, The Bible is the human witness to the movement of God's Spirit among humanity, in particular the Hebrew people, Jesus and the early church. So it's the human witness to what God was doing. It is a product of centuries of spiritual experience, reflection, writing, editing, and selection of books and letters by the community of faith. So notice that it was selected. The books were selected by the community of faith. It is not one voice, but a holy dialogue holding together various tensions and disagreements and perspectives. The Bible is our highest authority for reflecting on God and God's will, but we read it aided by reason and experience, interpreting it in the context of the faith community. And so a couple of things I want to point out there. Number one, it basically the Bible is a diary, is kind of what they're saying. It's just how people experienced God, and they wrote it down. And, you know, throughout the years, it's not one voice, but throughout the years, there were various tensions and disagreements and perspectives on God. Just like in your diary, if you write a diary, you know, what you write today may disagree with what you wrote, you know, 5, 10 years ago, and that's okay. It shows you're growing, and that's what the Bible is. It's a growing document, kind of a diary. Nowhere in there is the Holy Spirit mentioned. It says there's many authors. We believe there's one author, the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be interpreted. We read it aided by reason and experience, interpreting it in the context of the faith community. So we need to interpret it as it is today. As that diary, it's God, and how that plays out is new and needs to be interpreted for today's world, not stuck in the dogmatism of the past. So that's the scripture. The next one is the human condition. What is the condition of man? And this boils down to humans are good. Humans are good. So they say, a Christian is one who follows Jesus' way and has made that commitment public through a freely chosen baptism or reaffirmation of one's infant baptism. However, Christians are not the only ones who love and are being saved. All who truly love are born of God and know God, even if they do not cognitively believe in God. So humans are good, and as long as you're expressing yourself with love, you know God, even if you don't realize it. And I want to footnote here of gentle parenting as well. The idea that your child is good in his heart, in her heart, the child is good. And the reason they're acting out is because of their environment, or you as a parent. You're the one that's messing them up. And so what you need to do as the parent is develop an environment that allows them to express the good that's in their heart. Very opposed to the biblical directive that says folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And so we need to understand this teaching has its tentacles in a lot of different places and sneaks into the church in a lot of different ways. So who is Jesus? Jesus was fully human and filled with God's Spirit. Throughout his ministry and crucifixion, he embodied the self-giving love and presence of God and became the human, supreme human metaphor for God. After his crucifixion, his followers experienced him as transformed and timeless, now exercising all the authority and power of God, and he commissioned his followers to bring the reign of God everywhere. So Jesus was fully human, Dwayne mentioned this morning, and was filled with God's Spirit. They will not acknowledge that Jesus was God. They will not acknowledge the resurrection. After his crucifixion, his followers experienced him in a certain way. They won't acknowledge a resurrect example to follow, but he wasn't our Savior. He wasn't a Lord that we should bow the knee to. He's our example of how to show love. So one more then. Well, where does that leave us? What is salvation? If the Bible is just a diary that keeps changing, and we're really good in our hearts, and Jesus was just our example, what does it mean to be saved? Salvation means being rescued from whatever endangers or undermines our welfare and wholeness. Humanity rightly seeks salvation from, this is a long list, violence, abuse of power, systemic injustice, needless suffering, isolation, bitterness, broken relationships, despair, meaninglessness, and fear of death. Behind all human-caused suffering is unbridled self-centeredness. Our salvation, therefore, depends on shifting from selfishness to self-giving love in ourselves and in our systems. So salvation is being rescued from whatever endangers you. And there's a long list of what it is, but notice what's not in that list and what's not in this document anywhere: sin. That word is never mentioned in this document. It's violence and abuse and injustice. And being saved depends on switching from selfishness to self-giving love. Well, that's a byproduct of being saved. That's a fruit of the Spirit that we love. One thing that Pastor Duane mentioned this morning is it's key when you're talking to someone, and we're going to get into a little more specifics later, when you're talking to someone that is kind of flirting with this, is you have to get them to define their terms, because they still want to claim the name Christian, and they still want to use this language. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll talk about Scripture. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about salvation, but they don't mean anything like what historic Christianity means when they use those terms. And, I mean, this is just the clearest, bluntest way to say it. This truly is a different gospel. This is not just a different version of the same gospel. It is completely and utterly a different gospel. Moving on, 4 contemporary markers of progressive Christianity. So how does it kind of show up? What is it known for? If you're going to be a part of it, what are you going to have to do? Radical inclusion is one, particularly around the LGBTQ. I can never get those straight. LGBTQ identities included, because everybody's good. Everybody is good. And however that plays out is good. And we must accept that and honor that and affirm that. This next one, head up. As I studied this subject, as I thought about this subject, this just kept coming up. And so I'm going to hit it in 2 different places in the presentation. But just to define terms, so the historic Christian faith primarily has always taught that men and women are created equal in God's sight, equal value before God, and God has given men and women different complementary roles to play, specifically in the home and in the church. And one of those roles is that God has given the leadership responsibility to the man. And he calls the wife, the woman, or in the church, the sisters, to submit to that leadership. And as the man leads rightly and the woman submits rightly, it fits together like 2 puzzle pieces, and it makes a stronger unit, and it is able then to fulfill best God's call on the home and on the church. So that's complementarianism. Now, egalitarianism comes along and says, no. Men and women were created equal before God in value, and therefore they must be equal in roles, because you cannot have separate roles and still be equal in value. If you ask the woman to submit, he's to lead, you're automatically putting him up, and we can't have that because we're all equal, egalitarianism. And this just keeps popping up again and again, to the point that I started calling it the canary in the coal mine. Because I think if you look at young people that have left our circles in particular and gone this route, this is often about the first sign. When they start questioning, did God really say that I am to submit to him? Did God really say that only men should have the authority in the church? And so I think we need to be very aware of that, and we're going to hit that again later. But again, remember, not everyone that goes down this road, not everyone who becomes egalitarian goes all the way to the end, but you're not going to get very far down this road if you are not willing to change your mind on this position. And the reason for that is the kind of mental gymnastics you have to go through to decide that the Bible doesn't really say what it says leaves you wide open for everything else that progressive Christianity teaches. They're big on social justice. Not going to spend a ton of time on that. And a full accommodation to science in a couple different ways. Since the Bible was just kind of a diary of what people experienced, you know, if something in the Bible disagrees with what we know science says today, well, it was just their experience and they got it wrong in the Bible. And so that would be, they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in age of the earth. You know, we're just going with science, full accommodation to whatever science says. So now we'll go to why are Anabaptists uniquely vulnerable? And I think we need, okay, before we do that, we'll say, which Anabaptists are you talking about? Because the liberal Anabaptists, the like Goshen College Mennonites, they're already there. When I told you the title of the document I was reading, I left a word out. Confession of Faith in a Progressive Mennonite Perspective is the full title of that document. And they're hand in hand with the non-Mennonite progressive Christians in believing pretty much the same things. But we're not really here to talk about them. Let's talk about us. Why are we uniquely vulnerable? And I think we need to admit we are. And I'm going to lay out some reasons, but an interesting comment was made in our discussion. A generation ago, when young people left our circles, they primarily went either non-denominational, Baptist in disguise, as Brother Tom likes to call it, non-denominational or charismatic. Typically, that was the direction. We're seeing a different trend now. Young people that leave our circles in this generation are typically going either a Reformed Presbyterian route or to this progressive Christianity. And so there does seem to be some unique vulnerabilities in our circles. I don't know if you can read that well. There are several routes that people go that could lead them to this sort of belief. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on any of these except the last one. But a conflict over legalism, leaving a home church that they experienced, whether it was real or not, as just rule-centered and finding progressive Christianity just not. It's not about rules. How many of us have heard that? It's all about rules at that church that I grew up in, whether it really was or not. So that's one route. A reaction along, some of these bill are kind of overlap with each other, a reaction against cultural separation, you're just not, all this being separate from the world, not really interested in that. A peace and justice focus. This is a little different. Take that terminology of peace and justice that we would call like non-resistance, but they take it and they twist it all up. And so if a young person grows up and it kind of makes sense, well, I want peace and I want to influence my community for peace, and that means breaking down the patriarchy. You know, that means we need to, especially with social justice and racial justice, and just really buys into everything that takes that to an extreme, I guess, and leaves behind the biblical teachings of how those things should be defined. So taking the terminology and really twisting it up. A couple more, just broader doctrinal loosening, questions about scripture, sexuality, women in ministry, etc. This one I did want to spend a little bit more time on because I think we probably don't think about this enough. But as Anabaptists, we have a non-creedal heritage. Historically, we are suspicious of writing things down. We're a little skeptical about like the Nicene Creed and those things that other churches recite on a Sunday morning. And some of our groups can't even written down. Now, I'm not saying that's all wrong. Okay, I am Anabaptist. I'm not saying that's all wrong, but there's a unique vulnerability there. Because what that means is those documents function as a bit of an anchor or a bit of a signpost to where if the church starts drifting and you still have this document there, eventually there's enough tension that you say, well, we don't really believe that anymore, but at least you recognize it, or you should. And if you don't have the document, you can just kind of merrily drift along and never realize generation by generation how far away you've gotten from where you used to be. The other way, specifically Anabaptists, we don't have real denominations. In a real denomination, that would be like where the denomination itself trains the ministry places pastors in churches, probably even owns the property, the church building. And so if a church starts going sideways, there's this outside authority that can come in and say, you're not going that way. We're going to pull you back. But as Anabaptists, we don't do that. And again, there's good reasons not to, I think. But we have fellowships or associations or alliances of churches that really don't exercise control or power down to the local churches. They can wave a red flag at us and say, hey, that's not a good direction. But they don't have, if a church starts going sideways, there's just less of a kind of barrier of resistance there to hold them back. So those are some unique vulnerabilities in our Anabaptist beliefs or way we do things. Stop this. When I wrote this down, I wrote that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so the first section here is all about prevention. If it gets to the point where someone is openly embracing it, it's going to be really hard at that point to convince them to come back. So how can we as a church take our medicine before? For young children, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because I think we do a fairly good job of this, in my opinion. Young children need to be taught the core truths and the simple categories, and I believe that we do that in our homes. It starts in the home. It's reinforced in the church. If the child goes to is homeschooled or private Christian school, hopefully it's reinforced there, so that they grow up knowing what the Bible says about a variety of topics. And when they get to youth age, there's a variety of things here that I think maybe we could do a little better on. Some topics that are specifically connected to part of the discussion group, I brought these stop sticks. So this is really my heart coming out here. But I'm open for correction or disagreement if someone wants to do that. But I think we need to do a better job of teaching our youth how to find identity. The identity is something that is given to you. God creates an identity and he gives it to you, starting by giving you certain body parts. So he's given you a gender identity in the womb. God gives you the spiritual gifts. God gives you your callings, and those are reinforced from outside of you by the church. And those may or may not agree with your desires or how you feel about it. Progressive Christianity and therapy culture comes along and says identity is found inside you. It starts with what you desire. So if you desire a mate of the same sex, that's who you really are. That's your identity. If you feel like you are a boy trapped in a girl's body, well, we need to change what's out here to match your identity. Where in the Christian view, the identity's out here, and we need to change what's in here to match the identity God has given us. And I think we maybe struggle a bit at teaching this to our young people. And this is where this kind of stream comes from of, I set my identity, and this is really big in college-age kids. I set my identity, and it's a very narrow thing that I feel about who I am, and then if you don't completely affirm my identity, I cancel you. And so you have a habit or a thing, it's becoming a thing in the college age where parents are getting canceled out of their children's lives because they will not completely 100% affirm the identity that young person feels and who they really are in their mind. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I'd love to, but I'm running out of time. Apologetics, I think we need to teach our young people how to articulate their faith, because by learning how to articulate it, it grounds it deeper. It's one thing to just be taught it and absorb it. It's another thing to be able to say it. And if you can say it, you understand it better. And so I think that's a tool to really ground these beliefs in our young people. Worldview comparison, and what I was thinking of here is just the basic understanding that there are worldviews and they are package deals. And So Christianity is a package. And just for any example, you see something out here in progressive Christianity's package that you like, egalitarianism, and I want to grab that and try to pull it into this package. It at best, it's just going to cause a lot of turbulence because it doesn't fit. You can't just pick and choose your beliefs, the ones you like, help them understand that worldviews are a package deal and help them understand what the different parts of the different packages are so they can identify it when they're confronted. And then skeptical thinking, believe it or not, we want them to be skeptical. We want them to ask questions. We want them to think, but we need to teach them how to find the truth. How do you actually find true answers? You know, real quick, I was preparing for my Bible class this fall, which is going to be on the book of Genesis. And so I just I wanted to see kind of how Google works now with Google AI. And so I typed in there, what does the Bible say about the age of the earth? And you know, it used to be, back in my day, you'd get a page of links, and you had to find a link and click on the link and then kind of skim that page to see what it was trying to tell you. And by doing that, you'd kind of get a feel for how trustworthy is this. Well, that doesn't, not the way it works anymore. I just got a whole page of an answer. Where did that answer come from? Well, it wasn't going to tell me unless I clicked on the little, I don't know what it is, a little paperclip thingy. And then it told me its top two sources for its answers were Reddit and Facebook. And I'm like, anybody with any clue would know that's not where you want to find your answers, right? But we need to help our young people understand, where do you actually find your answers for these questions? And somehow we've gotten to this place where the TikTok with the hour-long Sunday morning sermon, and they're just kind of equal in authority, and you can kind of pick and choose which one, and that's not right. The TikTok pastor doesn't know who you are. He's out to get clicks and likes and whatever all the terminology is, and your local pastor has probably known you since birth. He loves you. He loves your family, and he wants the best for you. And he should carry more weight. Now, as adults, let's be careful with this as well, because how quickly do we want to do all our quoting from other sources? So I just challenge us as adults as well. Do we give proper honor to our local authority, our local shepherd in the church, and what kind of example are we setting for our young people? Four urgent areas of need, and this would go beyond just youth, I would say, to you teach better theological triage, which that's just a fancy word for how do you really think about people that claim to be Christians and don't look like you or don't believe like you? What do you really think about that? How do you sort that out? That's theological triage. And the difference between princes look like us, and if they don't look like us, they ain't a Christian, and they're going to hell. Eventually, they're going to figure out that that's not what the Bible says. And at that point, they're going to say, well, what else? Or progressive Christianity is going to be there to ask them, well, what else did the church teach you that's not right? So I think we need to be very careful in explaining to our children, this is the principle, this is our application, but other people have slightly different applications, and as long as they're honoring the principle, that's okay. And some of this, I think we do teach, and it's not caught, but we need to be very explicit with some of that teaching. We need to do a better job of teaching complementarianism. So this is coming up again. And I thought here, I think we do a good job, in my opinion, here of teaching it over the pulpit. But I would say we need more and different voices teaching that. Our young ladies need to hear it from older ladies. Our young married women need to have older women helping them figure out how to apply this in their marriage. Both our young men and our young women, and I would say I think we might be slightly weak on this, need to understand what does true godly authority actually look like. You know, for the young ladies, what is the authority that I'm called to submit to look like? Because if they just are kind of told, well, your husband's your authority, and whatever he says, what if he's not exercising that authority in a godly way? What if he comes home from work and he just props his feet up, I'm going to game for a while now, honey, get me a beer or pop or whatever, and make supper and keep the kids out of my way because I had a hard day at work and I'm your authority. And young men, what if you think authority just means I do what I want to do, right? Because I'm the authority. Jesus said that's how the world does it. The Gentiles, the leaders lord it over those under them. You know who's the Lord and who's bowing the knee to the Lord. But in my kingdom, he said, do it like I do it. And he got down and washed their feet. He used his authority to lift them up, to better them. And I think if we could get that picture, it becomes a cycle. If authority is used well to lift up the ones under the authority, it makes it easier for them to submit when the authority is expressed. Third cycle where authority is used to rebellion. So I think we can do a better job of teaching and explaining complementarianism and servant leadership. We need to do a better job of intentional cross-generational relationships. I have a lot of ideas here, but I'm not going to express them at this time. But I have youth, and they're talking about these questions. I have had conversations with young married people, and they're talking about these questions. And it's a shame if they don't know someone other than their parents, and they don't know and trust someone other than their parents that's at least 20 years, 15, 20 years older than them, next generation up, that they can bring into that conversation. It's a shame if they don't have someone they can say, you know what, let's ask so-and-so about this. If they don't know where to go with these questions and to build those relationships so they have a resource to go to, I think we need some intentionality in that. Because it is so easy to just congregate with the same four or five people after church. You know, I sit right there, and the two people in front of me and behind me, I get a little frustrated if somebody sits in the wrong seat over there. That's kind of who I talk to after church. But it's a little awkward. You guys are a little scary, to be honest. I don't know what you're going to ask me. Why are you looking at me and smiling like that? Did I have, you know, my zipper down? What's going on here? But we, us older people, we got to get over ourselves as well, you know, and be willing to engage and be intentional about engaging with younger people. And then lastly, I have more questions than answers about this one, but I think we need more and different church engagement with our young people. It is absolutely foolish to think that 2 hours, let's be real, two or three, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Wednesday evening of church teaching is going to be able to counteract hours and hours and hours of social media. Now, I don't know the answers to this. I don't think the answer is to go out and create a church social media page, because if you do it poorly, it's just going to be mocked. And to do it well, it would take expertise that I don't have and time that I don't have. But we need to think and come up with better ways of ways. By and large, our younger generation are not readers, so handing them a book is probably not going to be the cure. Some of them more advanced will get on Substack and read an article or read a blog or something of that nature. But by and large, that's not going to be the way that we need to interact with them. And so wide open for ideas on that topic. Okay, real quick, lastly, engaging with a flirt. Someone that's flirting with this theology, progressive Christianity, how do we talk to them? Oh boy, that's really small. How do we, what do we need to do? Asking questions is huge in this. So I'm just asking questions. Well, ask some questions back. Say, you know, what do you mean by that? What, how are you defining your terms there? And I think not allowing them to just ask questions is good. Forcing them to actually try to come up with an answer, especially if they're just engaging with it, will shock them because they won't want to actually say where those questions are leading. They will realize that's not where they want to go, but they're comfortable just asking the question. So try to get them to verbalize some declarative statements. Try to get them to put it in words what they're actually thinking. Ask questions back to them. Don't quote commentaries. I just be honest, because if they're going this way, they're going to have somebody else they can quote right back at you. And so now by that, I don't mean don't read commentaries or don't read books or read, but read them better. Read it instead of saying, oh, wow, that's a good, I'm going to give that to so-and-so. What scriptures, where is it coming from? So that you can actually present it. And draw them back to scripture. Just keep drawing them back to scripture, in my opinion, is the best way. The scripture, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Let's give the Spirit his weapons. Just bring them back to scripture and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. And lastly, discern the person. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You got to know who you're talking to. Some people need to be admonished. Some people are rebellious. Their heart is set on rebellion. Their heart is set on going that way. And they need to just flat out be told, that's not what the Bible says. And if you don't repent, you're not going to like the destination. Some people need to be encouraged. A lot of people that go this route are questioning because they do have, and this is not therapy speak, but they do have some hurt. They have been mistreated maybe by an authority in their lives. Or authority in the church. And we need to encourage them and say, you know what? Don't be afraid to say it. What that person did was wrong. And God hates it when people misuse authority. But the answer to bad authority is not no authority. The answer to bad authority is always good authority. I heard a quote years and years ago. A lady said, you know what God used to heal my church hurt? The church. And so if the church has hurt you, it doesn't mean the answer is leaving. It's finding a healthy church to be a part of and submitting to. And then help the weak. Some people are just weak. They just don't understand, and we need to help them and then be patient with all. And remember, the goal is to win arguments. I got all the way to the end. That's the last slide. The goal is to win souls. That was not intentional, not arguments. You know, but it plays well on YouTube and everywhere to have that. And I'm not picking on these people, but to have kind of the Charlie Kirk zingers or to have the, what, Ali Beth Stuckey, one conservative Christian against 20 liberals, and she really zings them down. Boy, that feels good. That doesn't win souls. That person, if you talk like that, that person walks away and never wants to talk to you again. Okay, the goal is not to win arguments. The goal is to win souls and continue the conversation. Walk with them. Help them find. Okay, that's all I have. I went well over 45 minutes. Sorry about that. But I do want to take just a few minutes here at the end. Questions or comments, and if nobody speaks up fairly quickly, we'll go ahead and close. Our corrections. To be proactive in. It is good to hear. I'm glad to hear some or see some young people here tonight. And I'm not going to force you to speak up, but I'd love to hear if you have any thoughts. But anyone else, a question or comment? That's a really good question. Are women more attracted to progressive Christianity and men to the right? The reform that appeals more to the logical thinking. That's a really good question. I don't know that I have enough experience to give an answer to that. Does anyone have a comment on that? I would say in the but a very limited experience that I have, but the handful of couples that I've seen go this route, it was woman-led. But I don't know that it would always have to be. And progressive Christianity is really built around emotion and feeling and though would know some ladies that are very theologically minded that would go after the Reformed, the logical teaching that happens in the Presbyterian Reformed world. Yes.
Listening to something like this, you can almost see that scare. If you feel a doubt, you quash that doubt. But I don't dare doubt. Or I could end up here. But Mm-hmm. I did that with my own faith. Mm-hmm. It made me a lot stronger. Doubt is sometimes a God-given thing.
And I would say as parents, we need to be careful that we don't set up a situation where our children, especially our youth, feel like they cannot ask questions. Like if we respond to those questions just by squashing it and they're not going to come with any more. And we want to be people that will take them by the hand and say, you know what, that's a good question. And maybe like Daryl, we can say, I had that question, or let's walk along with that. And don't be afraid. They will actually honor in some way you saying, you know what, I don't actually know the answer. Tug of the questions, but then say, you know what, let's find that answer together. Let's walk together. And maybe that means bringing someone else into the picture or whatever that is. But walking with them, we need an environment where questions are good to an extent. But there does come a time when it becomes clear that the questions are actually a form of rebellion. And that needs to be handled differently, like the verse in 1 Thessalonians said. Okay, I don't think I'm not going to hold you any longer. So why don't you go ahead and stand, and I'll pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. And you guys can continue the discussion if you so choose afterwards. So, Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the group that is here. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit, He knows where all the different hearts are at, the ones that came with questions that are scared to ask them, the ones that come with no questions but are proud, the ones that are just seeking, and Your Spirit can take one message, one word, and apply it to all those different hearts. And I pray from here, give us courage to walk in the Spirit this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.